Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 26. It's page 249 if you are using the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now, if you've been here as we've been going through this book, or if you know anything about the book of 1 Samuel, you know, children, you probably know this too, that there are two main human characters in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel's not really one of them, even though the book is named after him. He doesn't appear all that often, and at this point, he's dead as we come to chapter 26. It's Saul and David, right? King Saul and David. King Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second king of Israel. And we know where we are in this book that for several chapters, and in all likelihood for several years, David has been running from Saul. Saul wants to kill David, and so David's been in hiding. David's running from Saul. And you remember two chapters ago, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. Saul went into a cave, and David was in there, and David had the opportunity to kill him. But he didn't do it. He knew that that was the wrong thing to do according to the law of God, and so he spared Saul's life. And you would think that that would maybe soften Saul up a little bit. David could have killed me, but he didn't. And so I'm not going to pursue him like I was before, but that's not what happens. Saul is a wicked man, and he continues to spiral further and further and further down into sin and rebellion, and he's not going to give up on his attempts to kill David. And so that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner at the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. One of the themes that the Bible presents to us over and over is that it is dangerous to trust worldly powers. In other words, it is pointless to put our ultimate hope in man. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man who in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. God's people have always recognized and confessed that our ultimate trust is not in man. Our ultimate allegiance is not to any earthly ruler or earthly leader. I want to tell you a story of an 18-year-old girl who lived in the 17th century. Her name was Margaret Wilson. And on May 11th, 1685, Margaret Wilson was condemned to death. Her crime was that she refused to swear her allegiance to King James VII as the sovereign head of the church. Young Margaret said, I have no problem committing myself to the king as my secular ruler, but as a Christian, I cannot confess that he is the head of the church. Only Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And for this crime, they took Margaret and they tied her to a stake in the Solway River so that when the tide came in, she would be drowned. Tied further out into the water was her older friend, also a Margaret, Margaret Locklison. And they tied her out there so that younger Margaret could witness her older friend drowning, and maybe as she drowned, she would decide to swear allegiance to King James as the head of the church. But as the older Margaret drowned, the younger Margaret continued to refuse to do this. She said, I will not swear to the king as the head of the church. And as the waters rose around young Margaret Wilson, she quoted Romans chapter 8, and she said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, even drowning, will not separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ my Lord. Well, on came the waters to 18-year-old Margaret Wilson. And after she had suffered for a little bit, they untied her and they gave her one last chance. And they said, swear allegiance to the king as the head of the church and we will let you live. But she would not do that. And at this, one of the soldiers took her weakened body and plunged her down to the Solway River and she died. We live in a day and age in which many professing Christians fear man more than they fear God. We want to fit in. We want to be like the world. We want to behave like the world. We want to party like the world. We want the world to like us. And we fear men more than we fear God. Many professing Christians may not say it, but they live their lives basically saying, give me Christianity as my fire insurance. Give me Christianity to save me from hell, and it's okay maybe on Sunday to be a Christian, but the rest of my life I'm going to live for myself. I want to be like the world. I want to fit in with the world. Don't expect me to submit everything I am and everything I do to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Margaret Wilson would reprove us for that attitude. Margaret Wilson would remind us, I'm sure, of Jesus' words, not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, we should fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In addition to this, Margaret Wilson would, I'm sure, direct us to ponder the words of Psalm 118. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, if we need any further proof that we shouldn't trust in worldly powers, we find that here in King Saul. Saul is a reminder, a stark reminder, not to put our trust in man. Saul is a stark reminder to put our trust in the Lord himself. Now, how do we do that? How do we live our lives not looking to men, not trusting any earthly politician or any earthly leader, but instead trusting in the Lord? David teaches us something here about persevering faith. Persevering faith. David teaches us something about living for God and not for ourselves. David teaches us about living for God's agenda and not for my agenda. David teaches us something here about living for the Word of God, living for what is right in God's eyes, not for what is right in my eyes. David teaches us something about persevering faith in the midst of turmoil, something that I think was exhibited in the life of Margaret Wilson. Now, if anybody faced turmoil in his life, it was David, right? And the fact of the matter is that I don't know that we really appreciate all the turmoil and all the trials that David went through in his life. Now, we might say, you know, hey, I've got turmoil in my life. I've got bills to pay, I've got a business to run, I've got this broken relationship I'm dealing with, I've got these family issues and these health issues. And those certainly are issues. That is turmoil that we all deal with. But think for a moment about what David went through. Have you ever been hunted by someone who wanted to kill you? Have you ever been hunted by 3,000 men who wanted to put you to death? Have you ever had to live in the wilderness for years, apart from your family, apart from worship, apart from everyone you love? These are the kinds of things that David went through. And this is not make-believe stuff. This is not a fairy tale. We sometimes view the Bible and it's, you know, so far back there, 3,000 years ago, and we sometimes wonder maybe, did that really happen? Yes, it did happen. This really happened in the life of a man named David. And in the midst of all of this turmoil, in the midst of this, David is called to look to the Lord, to look to the promises of God and to trust in God. And by the grace of God, David did this with persevering faith. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about persevering faith. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian Christians and he says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that you would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, Paul says, I'm praying that your faith would be strengthened. I'm praying that your faith would endure. I'm praying that your faith would persevere. How different this is, right, from a lot of our prayers. Most of our prayers deal with physical needs, people who need jobs, people who have serious health problems, and there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for these things. But do we also pray the way Paul prayed? Parents, do we pray this way for our children? Do we pray for persevering faith in the midst of trials? When Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy, he didn't say, hey, Timothy, here are five principles to grow your church. Paul didn't say, Timothy, I hope everything goes smoothly for you. Maybe one day you can have a couple of satellite campuses for your church. Paul didn't say, Timothy, I hope you have a successful ministry of speaking at conferences and writing books. Instead, Paul said, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Have a persevering faith. Persevere in your work. Revelation 2 and 3, you remember Jesus writes seven letters to seven real churches. And he also talks about persevering faith. To the letter of the church of Ephesus, he says, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for me. To the church in Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. And so the call to David, the call to the New Testament church, the call to all of God's people throughout redemptive history, the call to you and to me is to live our lives with a persevering faith, to endure, even in a wicked world, even in a world that is so diametrically opposed to almost everything we believe, we are called to a persevering faith. Now, what does that look like? Well, David gives us three things about persevering faith this morning. First of all, persevering faith is patient. Persevering faith is patient. Secondly, persevering faith longs for corporate worship. And third, persevering faith looks to God's promises. If you want to know what persevering faith looks like, David shows us that this morning. So first of all, persevering faith is patient. Now the first few verses of chapter 26 kind of give us the setting, right? The Ziphites, you might remember the Ziphites from earlier back in chapter 23, they basically had sold David out. The Ziphites come along and they say, hey, Saul, we know where David is. He's hiding on the hill of Hakilah. And so Saul grabs 3,000 of his choicest soldiers and they're going to track down David to kill him. Well, unbeknownst to Saul, David and his men have also tracked down Saul and his men. And they find the precise location where Saul is. Saul is laying there in the middle of the camp. All of his soldiers, all of his army is camped around him. And David takes one of his men, Abishai, and they sneak into the camp at night. Notice what they find in verse 7. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. Now, this is the perfect opportunity, right? This is the perfect opportunity. David's got to be thinking, you know, I can end this right here. I've put up with this for a long time. I've put up with this for a number of years. I've been on the run. I've been living in the wilderness, living in caves, jumping out of windows, always looking over my shoulder. Enough. Enough. I'm going to do away with this guy right here. Now, I know that's what I would have been thinking. And I know that's what Abishai was thinking, because notice what Abishai says in verse 8, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. David, this is clearly God's will. Saul's laying here fast asleep. The Lord has put everyone else under a deep sleep, and his spear is right here at his head. Just let me take the spear and nail him to the ground just once. I won't miss. I won't need to do it twice. I just need one shot. What an opportunity, right? This looks like just the opportunity David has been praying for. Like Psalm 54, which David wrote when Saul was trying to kill him. David says in Psalm 54, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer and deliver me from my enemy. Maybe this is what God is, or what David's been praying for. God's given David this opportunity. This is his chance to be delivered from his enemy. Now, this happens to us at times, doesn't it? Something comes along that seems like an answer to our prayers. This case, this situation certainly seems like an answer to David's prayer. And there are going to be times in your life, and maybe there have been times already, where something seems like an answer to your prayer. You want a relationship. You want a boyfriend. You want a girlfriend. You really, really want to be married. And someone comes along who isn't a believer. And you say, I can make them a believer. This can be evangelistic dating, even though God never condones that in his word. Or you're praying for more income to be able to pay your bills, to make ends meet, and a job opportunity comes up, but it's 100 miles from a church. What do you do? You see, the Lord puts these kinds of tests in our way so that our faith will be strengthened, so that we will persevere, so that we will look to Him. Brothers and sisters, these kinds of challenges are going to come to you. Maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe next month. These kinds of things are going to come into your life. And moms and dads, these kinds of challenges are going to come into the lives of your children. What are you doing to prepare them to deal with these kinds of challenges? And whenever we face these kinds of things, the very first question we must ask is, what is right in the eyes of the Lord? What is right in the eyes of the Lord? We don't ask, what is right in my eyes? We don't first of all ask, what is most beneficial to me? Instead, we ask, what is right in God's eyes? Parents, you need to teach your children to ask that question. And this is very, very different from our culture. Our culture says, who cares what God says, if there even is a God? Our culture says, you know what, you decide what is right. If you want to change your identity, if you want to change your gender, you go ahead and do that. If you want to say 2 + 2 = 5, that's fine. You determine truth. You determine what is right and wrong. That's the thinking of the world. And moms and dads, I can guarantee you that this is how the world wants to catechize your children. This is how the world wants to train your children to think. What is right in my eyes? What do I want to do? But we serve a Lord and a Master. We serve the God over all who says, I determine truth. I determine what is right and wrong. And here's David's big opportunity. Maybe this is an answer to David's prayer. He can stop running. He can finally take his place as the rightful king of Israel, but it's not the right thing to do, and it's not the right time. David has to wait on the Lord. Take a look at verse 9. David says, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, David knows the Mosaic law. David knows that Exodus 22 makes it very clear that it's wrong to strike down the Lord's anointed. And then notice verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David says, I have to be patient. I have to wait on the Lord. My timing may not be God's timing. There's times we have to say that, right? My timing may not be God's timing. What seems maybe the right thing to do may not be in God's timing. David has to be patient. And we're all called to the same kind of patience. And it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait. And it's hard to say no to something that seems like the perfect opportunity but goes against the revealed will of God. And yet as Christians, this is what we're called to. I think David's learned something from the previous chapter. Back in chapter 25, he wanted to slaughter Nabal and all his men. He wanted to take vengeance on this evil man. But here David knows that killing Saul is the wrong thing to do. He knows that the Lord will work this out. The Lord will work it out in his timing. And I have to be patient. Something else very significant here. Did you notice verses 9, 10, and 11? Did you notice how many times David cites the Lord's name? 5 times in 3 verses. David cites the name of the Lord. You know, what this shows us is that the Lord is on David's mind, right? The Lord is on David's mind. The Lord's law is on David's heart. Very simply, this is a man who delights in the Lord. This is a man who constantly has God on his mind. This is so instructive for us. Do you live this way? Is the Lord constantly on your mind? Is the Lord's word in your heart? Do you live your life, to use a Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God? Not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, is the Lord on your mind? That's the case for David. David knows it's wrong to take vengeance into his own hand. Instead, in verse 11, he says, "Take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. Take these things, Abishai, and let's get out of here. We should not kill the Lord's anointed." And I can imagine, can't you, that Abishai was very disappointed with this? I can imagine Abishai thinking, "David, this was our opportunity. You had your chance to quit hiding. I can imagine Abishai going back to the camp and saying, "You know what? Saul was snoozing right in front of me. Saul was fast asleep, and David wouldn't let me do it. I risk my life on this dangerous mission, and all I get for it is this spear and this lousy canteen. I didn't get to take him out." Persevering faith, brothers and sisters, is patient. It waits on the Lord. Secondly, though, notice that persevering faith also longs for corporate worship. At this point in the story, David leaves Saul's camp. He goes to the top of the hill from where he calls out to Saul's army, specifically to Abner, the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. And basically, David says, "You know what, Abner, you've been a pretty lousy bodyguard. For all your supposed prowess as a soldier, for all of your skill as a man of battle, you're not a very good one." And then if you look at verse 16, all the yous in verse 16 are all in the plural. And so David is now addressing all 3,000 of these troops, and he says, "You know what? All 3,000 of you didn't do a very good job of protecting the king." And to prove this, David says, "Look what I have. I have the king's canteen, and I have the king's spear." Just goes to show you how close I got to your king. David then addresses Saul. He says, "Why are you doing this to me? What evil have I done that you want to kill me?" And then David says something very interesting. Notice verse 19. "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." Now notice this. "For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" What does that mean? No share in the inheritance of the Lord. Very simply, David is lamenting the fact that he can't be in the tabernacle. He can't be in public worship. Persevering faith, true faith, wants to be in worship. True faith wants to be with God's people for corporate worship. True faith longs for the communion of saints. You know, David would have made a terrible modern-day evangelical. He would have been a really bad modern-day evangelical. And what I mean by that is that many professing Christians in our day and age see no need for the church. They don't need the church. David wouldn't have been content with his ESV study Bible, his prayer list, and a quiet cave. David longs to be with the people of God. He's grieving over the fact that he can't be in corporate worship. Now, this doesn't mean that personal devotions are a bad thing. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to have a solid prayer life. But brothers and sisters, these things never take the place of public corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And here in 1 Samuel 26, missing public worship causes David severe grief. How many of us would be grieved like this? Are you grieved when you have to miss worship? Are you grieved when you're sick or out of town? Does it make you sad not to be with your brothers and sisters to receive the public means of grace? By the way, this emphasis upon the ministry of the church is not some new radical idea. This is Christianity 101. This is basic Bible doctrine, a commitment to the church. This is our heritage. And while we're thinking about public worship, what about the second service? Many times we ask, or I get asked the question, why do we have to have two services? Why do we have to come here Sunday morning and Sunday night? Well, first of all, it's a biblical pattern of morning and evening worship. But it's also one of the rich heritages of the church to gather twice on the Lord's Day. And this isn't just a Reformed thing. This is a biblical pattern. This is the history of the church. Many of you were raised with the practice of going to church twice on Sunday. And yet for many churches and for many Christians, the second service has kind of gone the way of the cassette tape, right? Cassette tapes aren't completely eliminated. You still find them every once in a while. But they've kind of disappeared, kind of like the second service, very rare. I say this with pastoral sensitivity, of course. But are you committed to worshiping the Lord twice on Sunday? If not, why not? If not, what else are you doing? This is a blessing for us, brothers and sisters. And the elders call us here twice to worship. They have good reason to do so. It's not mere traditionalism. It's our history. It's a biblical history. It's a good practice. Now, again, I don't say this in a legalistic manner. We know that we are not right with God on the basis of our church attendance. But do we really think that going to church less? Do we really think that taking our children to worship fewer times will produce godlier Christians? Do we really think that attending worship less will aid our sanctification? You'd be hard-pressed to make that argument. David is a man who longs for public worship. It's troubling for him. It grieves his soul to miss out on this. And so persevering faith is patient. Persevering faith longs for corporate worship. And third, persevering faith looks to the promises of God. Saul once again confesses to David, "I've sinned, I'm sorry, I won't do it again." We know, of course, these are empty words. Saul will never give up his attempts to kill David. There's no true repentance on Saul's part. There's no turning to God. We don't see that anywhere here in the chapter, do we? There's no genuine sorrow that he has offended a holy God. He doesn't say anything like that. David hands the spear back to Saul. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." David's trusting in the Lord's promises. He's not taking things into his own hands. He's waiting on the Lord, and he's saying, "Lord, you will provide what you've promised in your time." Persevering faith looks to the promises of God, even if those promises are far off. That's what Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. All these Old Testament believers are named for us, and they're held up as examples for us, because even though they didn't receive the things that God had promised, they looked by faith to the day when God would fulfill those things. That's David. Now, I want to have this kind of faith, don't you? I want to have this kind of trust in the Lord. How is that possible? How can we be sure that like David, we will persevere in a world that is opposed to what we believe? How can we be sure that we will endure? Well, it's not by ultimately looking to David. It's not by ultimately daring to be a David. It's by looking to the one who is far greater than David. It's by looking to the one who has delivered us from our greatest tribulations, sin, death, hell. Very simply, it's by looking to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, the author lists all of these men and women of faith, and then the author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Abraham? Nope. Looking unto Moses? No. Looking unto David? No. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, we live lives of persevering faith like Margaret Wilson, like David, like the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. We live lives of persevering faith by looking to Jesus, our all-powerful, gracious Savior. You see, like David, Jesus knew what it was like to be patient, didn't he? He didn't take the shortcut. Satan came to him and tempted him in the wilderness. He said, "You can have the crown without the cross." Jesus didn't take the shortcut. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was patient for us. Secondly, like David, Jesus also knew what it was like to be cut off from fellowship with God. Children, you know that as Jesus hung on the cross, one of the things he cried out was, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father poured out all of his wrath upon his Son, Jesus cried out as he was cut off from fellowship with his Father. He did that for us. And third, like David, Jesus also knew what it was like to look to God's promises. Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And so the key to persevering faith is not to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It is to look to Jesus. It is to know that through his work, he has secured for you an eternal kingdom. It is to know that through his work, all of your sins have been paid for and you have been clothed with his perfect righteousness. It is to know that through his work of being cast out, we who deserve to be cast out, we who deserve to be banished, we have been received as the adopted sons and daughters of God. It is to know that through his work we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is with us always, to strengthen us, to empower us, to grow us in sanctification. And it is to know that through Jesus' work, one day our Savior will lead us home. Until that day, may we look to Jesus. May we ask him for the grace to live lives of persevering faith, to be patient in the midst of adversity, to rest in God's perfect timing, and to rejoice in the great hope that awaits us, that has been earned for us and won for us by our righteous King. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for a look into what persevering faith looks like. Father, we pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we would be patient in the midst of trial. We pray also that we would love and long for corporate worship, that it would be a blessing for us to be gathered together as your people to hear your word. And we pray as well that we would look to your promises, rejoicing that all you have promised will indeed one day come to pass. We thank you for our righteous King who gave himself so that we might live. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing together. Number 484 in the Psalter hymnal. Number 484, lead.